Let me start out with just kind of giving you a quick overview on a ministerial council meeting that we had here a couple of weeks back in Tyler, Texas. Occasionally, roughly once to two times a year, the minister's ministerial council, I guess you could say, does indeed meet via either phone conferencing, teleconferencing, and or physically meeting with one another at a predetermined location. Excuse me. Still hung over a little bit. But at any rate, we had a very good meeting. Everyone was in attendance except one individual, Mr. Ron Elkins, who was unable to make it because of personal reasons. But I wanted to just take a moment to kind of review some of the topics that we cover at these meetings, called these ministerial council meetings. Sometimes we might get a concept that, you know, these guys are in some dark room, you know, sending up incense with smoke screens and looking for a different color coming out of the chimney or something, you know. But it's nothing like that at all. As a matter of fact, in some respects, it's kind of, you know, meetings are meetings. I mean, many of you who are in business, you know how meetings are. Meetings are meetings, and they seem to drone on and drone on and drone on. But in all due respect to many of the things that we address, they are critical and important to the organizational aspect, and sometimes, and in some cases, especially pertaining to the ministry, the ministerial administrative aspects of the Church of God International as an organization. We started out on Friday night, November 4th, and then we went on down through Saturday as well as then Sunday. We did sleep in between, though, and did have some opportunity to have some dinner and stuff as well along the way. But on the first night, generally what we do, it's been our tradition and our habit, is essentially to sit down and talk about what we're going to talk about for the remaining 2 days and make sure our agenda is correct, and if there's any additional items that maybe have come onto the agenda between the time the agenda came to us, which usually is about a 2 to 3 week preceding before the meeting occurs. And then that way there's no surprises, and then of course we can adjust time and what have you that we have for the meeting to be afforded the opportunity to address whatever that new topic or surprise topic may be. At any rate, we went ahead and confirmed our minutes prior to a telephone conference that we had back in September and so on. But we did want to, and I did want to share with you, the announcement of Mr. Mike Nolan. Mr. Mike Nolan now is part of the ministerial council. So, therefore, currently we have now, if I can remember them off the top of my head, Mr. Ron Elkins, Ben Chapman, Bronson James, Charles Gross, Ken Register, Bob Tackett, Mike Nolan, myself. I think that's it. I think that's it. Eight of them. I think there's eight of us that were there and that are now on the council. So, Lauren Chamberlain. Lauren Chamberlain. Excuse me, Lauren. Lauren Chamberlain. So there's nine of us now, and therefore it does make for a certainly an interesting opportunity to get together once we do get together and talk about some of these issues, because there are so many variations of opinions in that concerning things that we talk about. On the first day that we covered, and I'm not going to tell you everything that we talked about other than just some things here to let you know what we do a little bit, we had to discuss some recredentialing of the ministry, a recredential letter coming out to the ministry, because we recredential the ministry in the Church of God International every 2 years. That way, if a minister no longer wants to serve in the ministry of the Church of God International, they have the right to renege and just not renew their credentials. And that way, it's nice and easy. It doesn't make a whole lot of difficulty for someone to disengage if indeed their what they believe ministry has changed in their life. So it's easily done by just not renewing one's ministerial credentials. So every 2 years we do that, and therefore the letter and so on was discussed and sent out, and therefore we wanted to go ahead and make sure that that was completed. Mr. Ben Chapman and myself, who are regional overseers, were talked about, and we discussed better opportunities to improve communications among the ministry out in the field, and we had to give kind of little reports on our congregations that we oversee and that we interact with and their conditions of certain things, and addressed perhaps certain issues that may have gone ahead and been brought to our attention prior to the meeting. Mr. Farrell Vinson, who will be up here, as a matter of fact, in a couple of weeks, has now officially become the minister of record for the Nashville congregation. So Mr. Farrell Vinson, who was a lone ranger riding the range out there with no pastorate, does now indeed have a pastorate, although it's located about 150 miles south of his home in Nashville, because Farrell, as many of you perhaps know, lives in the Louisville, Kentucky area. So he just drives down, I think, Interstate 65 right to Nashville, a couple-hour drive, and then is able to visit his congregation there. We went ahead and re-elected for new three-year terms Mr. Ben Chapman for the ministerial council. Him and Mr. Lauren Chamberlain as well were both renewed onto the ministerial council for another three-year term, because that's how long the terms are on the ministerial council. In addition, we had the numbers in from the feast, and we had a total of about 1,100 folks in the feast and just short of 1,000 in attendance. 1,100 were actually registered from the feasts that were sponsored by the Church of God International, at least to the best of our knowledge, along with just under 1,000 people that we actually had in attendance. So compared to last year, that was probably just about flat. A very little amount of growth in terms of numbers at our feast sites in that particular area. We have a few reasons that we attribute that to. Needless to say, though, it's really hard to say in light of people with their variations of conditions and circumstances that impact people from time to time in their lives. On Sunday, we talked about, which was a very interesting conversation, because this is becoming more and more of an issue concerning the Church of God International, and I think it's something that all of you need to be praying about as well in regards to our future as an organization. I've mentioned and alluded to this time and time again in passing and in the course of other discussions about things that I've shared with you concerning other groups who are making overtures toward the Church of God International and in one way, to one degree or another, want to be affiliated with the Church of God International. And if for no other reason, to view us as their missionary arm. You know how like a lot of Sunday-keeping organizations may go ahead and sponsor a family and they'll send them to some third world, you know, like down in Brazil or Peru or some place in Africa or Zimbabwe, you know, and these Christian missionaries will help work with those particular people and tribes and what have you. And there are congregations that sponsor people that do that. You know, they in some cases sponsor whole groups and in some cases even research projects in doing things in these third world areas. And there are, believe it or not, Sabbath-keeping groups and or even individuals who claim certain affiliations with other organizations that want to be a part of the Armor of God broadcast and contribute to it and have what you could say a closer affiliation with, perhaps even being used as a referral that we might be able to use once we get to know them a little bit and what they believe in, and we're secure, as because it is a two-way street, on what they believe. Because obviously we're not going to be sending, hopefully, people to a guy like David Koresh and things of that sort. You know, we want to be sure that a little bit do some due diligence on who these people are. But it is of such an issue now, brethren. It is of such an issue that it does certainly justify, and it's certainly appropriate now to begin to address some strategies on how we're going to begin to work with these groups and these different people who want to be more closely affiliated with the Church of God International. So I think that's a wonderful testament to all of you as well, because you're the Church of God International. You're the church. You're part and parcel to this evangelistic effort that we together voluntarily have combined our resources, be it our time and effort, our money, all those things that are associated with making us what we are, to serve Christ and attempt to try to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we can do it in a more powerful way by through these, what you could say, direct and in some cases indirect affiliations, assuming we can work out certain strategies that everyone is happy with, hey, I think it's all the more power to us, because frankly, the gospel will get out in more power. And that's really at the bottom of all of this, in trying to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, today, brethren, I want to do a little profiling. I'd like to start right off the bat here in the book of Acts and bring your attention to something. As I proceed, it'll hopefully become a little clearer on just exactly where I'm going with all of this. But for all intents and purposes, it's pretty simple. I'd like to profile a little bit of just what it takes to be a healthy Christian group of people. And I want to take a little bit of time here to compare some things in the Bible regarding some happy times and perhaps taking note of some things that occurred that had maybe underscored some of the reasons why these happy times were on actually going on. Here in verse 19 of Acts 18, I want to bring your attention to this. The Apostle Paul, he's in his travels, and he's traveling all over the place, and you can read here in chapter 18, verses 1 leading up to about 18 or so, all the areas that he's traveling and the people that he's traveling with and so on. And this Priscilla and Aquila, they had become quite close companions with the Apostle Paul in all of his travels throughout the Asia Minor area, and you'll see their names throughout his ministry popping up here and there quite a bit and quite a few times. But here in verse 19, as he comes to Ephesus, he left them, talking about Priscilla and Aquila, and you can read that up there in verse 18. He left them there in the area that they were at together, and he went on, as he said, to Ephesus. But he went on, he says, and enters into the synagogue, and he reasons with the Jews, because that was what you could say the M.O. of Paul. Paul would go into a city, him being a Jew and a Pharisee, and being a man of letters, a man of the law, so to speak, would go in and debate with the Jews Christ, because they didn't accept Jesus. They didn't think he was the Messiah. They thought, really, for all intents and purposes, Isaiah chapter 53, which is the suffering servant chapter. Many of you know it goes into description of how Israel, you know, the suffering servant and how he bore sins and so on. Well, they, the Jews, I don't know how many of you are aware of this or not, they do not identify that with Jesus Christ. They put the personification of the nation of Israel on that chapter. Israel, and they look at that as the nation of Israel, not so much so Jesus Christ the Messiah. So the reality of it is here, Paul had a lot to say and a lot to debate, and needless to say, oftentimes had his hands full in regards to these Jews who had an attitude, needless to say, about many things because they felt they knew everything there was to know about God. But at any rate, here he says, he goes on here in verse 20, chapter 18, book of Acts, when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not. They wanted, that is the Jews, because they did in this case find what he's talking about rather interesting. He said, no, he couldn't stay because he bade them farewell, saying that, look at this, I must by all means go and keep Christmas. Is that what it says? No, it's not what it says. It says, I by all means must move over to Jerusalem. I've got to go to Jerusalem for the purpose of keeping the feast. Keeping the feast. Paul's keeping the feast, and he had to get to Jerusalem, and that's why he didn't want to stay there at Ephesus. But I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, and remember, Antioch was the city in the early years. In the early years, remember when Jerusalem, in the early years, right after Christ ascended to the Father, and in Jerusalem, the Christians became persecuted. Right off the bat, I mean, right out of the box, the Christians became persecuted. And what did the apostles do? Did they stand up, draw a line, and get out there in the middle of the fire? No, they hunkered down and hid. They hunkered down and hid. And the brethren went out and scattered, and they started spreading the gospel. And lo and behold, In some cases, as many of you are aware of, they were called Christians first, I think in the city there of Antioch, according to your Bible. But at any rate, he goes on here and he says, and when he had landed at Caesarea, had gone up, he saluted the church, he went down to Antioch, and after he had spent some time there, he departed, went over to the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order to, look at this, strengthen all the disciples. So Paul's on a circuit. He's running around like a chicken with his head cut off. He's preaching, he's teaching, he's debating, he's confronting in many respects the Jews of his day as well. And there was a certain Jew named Apollos. Look at this. Born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in scriptures, and he came to Ephesus. And this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. Now, this is a different subject. This is going on in Ephesus, back in Ephesus where Paul had left. Apollos comes on the scene. He was born in Alexandria. He's an eloquent man, as you will see. He's also mighty in the scriptures. He comes to Ephesus, and the man is instructed in the way of the Lord. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He had a lot of enthusiasm. He was a very excitable kind of a guy. He was fervent. He was intense. He spoke. He taught diligently the things of the Lord. However, look at this, knowing only the baptism of John. You understand? So he may have even been a follower of John the Baptist. We don't know about that. What that means, though, thumbnail sketch is essentially, for all intents and purposes, his emphasis wasn't on Christ crucified, and his emphasis was not on receiving the Holy Spirit. He didn't understand that dimension of the extension, or what you could say, additional exposure that Christ brings to the table with the gospel. And so what did he do? He emphasized repentance. That's really the baptism of John. Repentance. Remember John the Baptist? He was in the River Jordan. And what was he? He was a voice in the wilderness. And he was calling people to do what? To be baptized and to repent. But he had nothing to say about Jesus Christ to any extent that was really of any impact to Christ's ministry. As a matter of fact, even John himself admitted, did he not, that he had to decrease and Christ's ministry had to increase, you see. So for all intents and purposes, all I'm saying is that in this case, Apollos was just a little bit limited in his perspective. And look at this. Look at this. Here he begins to speak boldly in the synagogue. Whom when Aquila and Priscilla heard, they took him and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. Who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scripture that Jesus was indeed the anointed, or was Christos, was Christ. He was the anointed. So here you see two lay member brethren, Aquila and Priscilla, taking a man eloquent in scriptures, mighty in understanding of the scriptures, taking him off to the side, trusting each other, the three of them, and they bringing additional information to Apollos so that he would understand a new dimension of the scriptures, of which then, consequently, we see later on here in 27 and 28, he proceeds preaching about Jesus Christ and brings Christ into his ministry very, very powerfully. What I'm trying to show you here, brethren, is that brethren in ministry working together for the benefit of the whole, over and over as you read through the scriptures, you will see it happening again and again and again. Acts 20, back to Acts 20 now, over here, as we proceed through the continuation here of events and circumstances that occurred. Again, Paul, here in verse 20, is essentially just running from his life, from this guy Demetrius and so on, and you can read about all of that in the remaining portion of chapter 19 of the book of Acts. But at any rate, after the uproar was ceased, Paul calls his disciples, he embraces them, departs, and goes into Macedonia. This is chapter 20, verse 1. And again, you can read how he travels to Troas, and he keeps, verse 6, look at this, he sails away from Philippi. Look at this, after Easter? Is that what your Bible says? No. After the days of unleavened bread. There's no question, your New Testament is very clear because it's chock full of evidence that this New Testament, embryonic church of God, kept these holy days. But unfortunately, those holy days, as time went on, were abandoned as the Hellenistic movement and influences became more prominent in the Christian church. That's another story. Nevertheless, here in verse 6, we see that we sail, and he uses the days of unleavened bread as a benchmark to illustrate the time of the year and season. He comes unto Troas in 5 days, where he abode in the city of Troas 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together, they broke bread, and Paul preached unto them. And he preached so long, a guy fell out of a window. He fell asleep, like some of us do when we listen to a long-winded sermonizer, you know. And this guy, in this case, he fell out of a window, and they thought he died. And you can read the rest of the story, how Paul went down, and he laid hands on him. And unfortunately, whether he was dead, the Bible's really not that quite clear, but it's assumed that he may have died. And Paul, essentially, in that particular case, raised him from the dead and allowed his life to be, God did, that is, allowed his life to be brought back to him. But at any rate, we go on here in verse 17. I want to drop down for time to verse 17 to illustrate something. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now, I want to illustrate something in this portion of Scripture that I want to show you, because I want you to take notice of the affection of Paul and his leadership that he had there in the city of Ephesus. And consequently, certainly if the leadership had that affection, you would assume, rightly so, that the people would have had that affection. Maybe not, and in some cases we can certainly make the case that in that case not always was that true, but nevertheless, in this particular case, I think it's very illustrative of the fact that there was affection among these guys. Here he says in verse 18, after he calls the elders of the church, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord. Then he proceeds down, describing and explaining a little bit of himself. And he says here in verse 28, and I'll drop down now to 28 for the sake of time. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So these were guys that were serving as elders, ordained elders, overseers. They were responsible for congregations, and Paul considered them so. These were men that were influential in those congregations. And he says here, to feed the flock, the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves are going to enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also of you, even your own selves, shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And I don't need to tell you of all the things that are going on around us, brethren, from Jesus Christ no longer being deified to the fact that, the holy days don't need to be kept, to the fact that Sunday is the day of worship, which the vast majority of the traditional Christian community advances, to so many, many things regarding the truths of God that are today being what you could say in some cases spun and perverted and twisted, unfortunately, in some areas. But nevertheless, Paul had the same problems, and he was warning these guys that even in their case, as much as they may think that they're as good as they are, even they themselves could be vulnerable to becoming part and parcel to these perversions and what you could say trying to take people away following themselves as men. But in all that, and in spite of that, though, as Paul goes down here having his heart-to-heart with these fellas, because he was of the opinion at this point in his ministry that this would probably be the last time he would see these guys, because he knew he was bound in spirit to go on to Jerusalem. Later on, he would be incarcerated and in chains, later then taken on to Rome, and then ultimately having a few years there yet left in Rome, but then ultimately dying a martyr's death, as we understand, and his history has captured for us the Apostle Paul's life. But nevertheless, as we drop down here to verse 35, I want to show you something here. The story continues as he continues to conclude on his discussion with these guys. He says in verse 35, I've showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, look at this now, he kneeled down, prayed with them all, and they all wept. They all fell on Paul's neck, and they kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship, sending him off. So there was great affection, great appreciation, great respect for the Apostle Paul and what he did in his ministry and in his life. And rightly so, as you see these writings of the Apostle Paul and 1 Thessalonians being an example of one, I want to turn there for you here in chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, just to illustrate something here. The Apostle Paul writing to those Thessalonians, those Christians there in the city of Thessalonica, in verse 11 he says, wherefore, comfort yourselves together, edify one another, even as also you do. In other words, they were already edifying one another, but Paul said, keep it up. Don't let it get down by the wayside. Don't take this stuff lightly. Don't let it become second fiddle, because frankly, it's very difficult, as you know and understand Paul's writings and get to know them, as he understood and recognized as well, to live a righteous life in this world of evil that we live in. It's difficult. So Paul is saying, edify yourselves and maintain it. Never give it up. Fight for it, he says here. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are providing for you or over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. He's not even saying you've got to like the guy who's overseeing the congregation, but at least respect him for his work's sake, is what Paul is saying, as many in Paul's life did not like the Apostle Paul. They did not like him. But nevertheless, the fact is that many never could not help but to recognize the respect they had for what he was able to accomplish. In verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. That's a mouthful, brethren. When you think about that, verse 14, just stop and think about that for a minute, what he's saying. Now we exhort you, that means we're appealing to you, we're reaching out to you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Now, that certainly is a responsibility for the ministry to do for the world, evangelizing and so on and so forth. But that's for ourselves within our own ranks as well. He says, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. And there are those among within God's church as well as outside of God's church. Support the weak. That's important. We look within the church, the congregation, as well as without. That's important as we as Christians, human beings, Christians on planet Earth, begin to comprehend and consider. Be patient toward all men, seeing that none render evil for evil unto any man. Don't be evil to people. It's not worth it. You're better off walking away rather than continuing to be evil upon one another. But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves, within the church, and, he says, to all men, outside of the church, outside. So you be that way. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. And boy, this time of year is a good time of year to be thankful, is it not? Brings full circle. All the things we should be thankful for, and we should be thankful for a lot of things because we, especially here in America, and for that matter on the North American continent, have a lot to be thankful for. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Don't despise inspired speaking. That's what that basically means, prophesying. Don't despise that. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil, even if it's not evil, because you carry the banner of a Christian. You have got certain responsibilities to Jesus Christ to stay above reproach. Don't let scandal dog your heels. Stay away from it. Stay above reproach. Stay above what you could say the appearance of evil. In the ministry, we teach in the MAP program, when you meet with a woman, especially if she's a single woman, let alone married and or single for that matter, you don't meet with her alone in her home. You just don't. That's just the way it is. In the ministry, we're taught you either take your wife, if you as a minister are married, or you take another minister or a man along with you that's in the congregation, but you go, what does the Bible say? How did Jesus send them out? Two by two. Two by two. Why do you do that? For the sake of staying above scandal. You try to stay above. If you can't do it, then you do it. Maybe you meet with her in an open area at a restaurant or something in public. But the point is, for all intents and purposes, you stay away from those things that appear to be evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Christ. Faithful is he that calls you, who is also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. And then he proceeds and says this. Look at this. Verse 26. Greet all the brethren. I like this. Now, we don't have this in our culture. I mean, we don't go around like the Russians and kiss each other on the cheek, you know, and all. But the fact is that this illustrates some very important aspect of the Christian community at that time, that brethren, it would do us well to take a little bit of time to consider, and that is they had affection for one another. They had affection for one another, and that's important. It's important that we do attempt the best we can to have affection for each other. Acts chapter 28, let's go back there for a moment. Acts 28, and all I'm trying to do here is give you an overview of some profiling aspects and characteristics that I want to bring your attention to, because I want to use today kind of as an instructive day, because we're going to land here in a chapter in the book of Romans here in a moment as we make our way through some of these bits of overview that I wanted to share with you first. Acts 28, and in verse 12, we read here, landing. Now, Paul, by the way, Paul is shipwrecked. You can read about that in chapter 27. He was shipwrecked. Nobody died. Everybody was afraid that the prisoners were going to try and get away. Well, that make a long story short. None of the prisoners ran or got away or anything. It was a very interesting story. You ought to take the time and read it in the book of Acts, chapter 27, leading up to chapter 28. It's a real interesting read on how Paul, being transported as a prisoner, going now to Caesar's house in Rome as a prisoner, incarcerated, shipwrecks on an island. And then, of course, in chapter 28, the remaining of the story here is illustrated on how he gets bit by a snake and all of that stuff. But at verse 12, I want to show you something here and bring your attention to this anyway. Verse 11, let's go up to verse 11, chapter 28, book of Acts, verse 11. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. And verse 12 now. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. Now look at this. And from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Putilio, or something like that. Verse 14. And it says here, look at this. And this is my main point, not Petulio. Verse 14, where we found. He didn't even know they were there. He stumbles on them. How did they get there? Did you ever wonder how a tree grows on the side of a hill? How'd that seed get there? Here's this big old oak growing out of rock. You know, I saw a lot of that in the Grand Canyon here a few months back when Margie and I took a little bit of a hiatus down there. Amazing. But here, lo and behold, Paul didn't know. He found brethren. And look at this now. These brethren probably heard about Paul. He had a reputation around the town, you know, in the neighborhood and so on. And look at them. They were excited. Look at this. Where we found brethren, and we were desired. And when you get into that word desired here, you will find that these people they were imploring, beseeching, inviting, begging him to stay. And they had so much fun. Look at this. They had so much fun there that he tarried with them a whole week. 7 days he stayed with them. And so we went then onward toward Rome. So here again, the brethren were delighted to see Paul because, of course, respecting his ministry the way they did and so on, and his reputation preceding him, I'm sure they were just out of the blue and out of all things, to their surprise and chagrin, here comes the Apostle Paul in their own backyard. Drop in, you know, here I am, guys. Unbelievable, you know. So at any rate, I bring that to your attention. But look at this now in Acts chapter 2. Here's another story, again, profiling. But I want you to get into the excitement of this first day of Pentecost. And notice, and many of you are well familiar with all of the content here in this particular chapter, and there's nothing new here that I think I'm sharing with you that you're not aware of. However, in continuing the story after Peter says explains what they should be doing in terms of repenting and baptizing after he was asked, well, what shall we do? In hearing his sermon preceding all of that. In verse 39, we continue with the story, and we read, "For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he," that is Peter, "testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." So Peter, I mean, he was waxing eloquent. He was on a roll. He was laying it out to these people. And he goes on here and he says, "Then they gladly received the word. They were baptized. The same day there were added to them about 3,000 people were baptized that day." 3,000 people were baptized that particular day. And if you do the arithmetic, you understand that it wasn't necessarily all being done, that is, baptisms by those 12 or those guys that came out from the upper room. People were baptizing each other, brethren. I mean, that's basically what was going on here in regards to the excitement, the enthusiasm, the repentance, the sorrow, and all of the what you could say, things that were happening in the lives of these people for the moment. And we could sit here and debate, well, they should have been counseled, you know, or they should have sat down with the minister and talked about this, that, and the other thing to make sure that they, well, hey, that's all fine and dandy and has its place. But in the heat of the moment, at this time, with the Spirit driving everything the way it was, with healings and people and excitement and baptisms going on, guess what? The results were there for everyone to witness. And that was all part of the movement of this new, what you could say, embryonic condition called the church that was moving on here with these people. And it goes on, he says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. The indication is they abided by what they understood to be true. And of course, the disciples, being formerly of the Hebrew and Jewish tribes and so on, were well ingrained in the Torah and all the things that were necessary for them to continue to explain, along with now the added dimension of the sacrificial lamb, Christ himself, being an instrumental part and central to the whole salvation process. But at any rate, in verse 43 we read, and fear came upon every soul, and many wondered, and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions, their goods, and parted them, and all men, every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And so let me spin this like some cultish guys do and say, see, we should have what we could call a commune, and we should all just live together under one big house, because people do that. And I cite David Koresh and people like that who get into these cult kind of movements and spin scriptures like this and cause people confusion. But unfortunately, there are people that believe these characters. Brethren, that's not what that means. What it means is basically these people were moved by virtue of the enthusiasm, the excitement of the moment, and were getting a movement off the ground by virtue of letting God's Spirit lead them. And they were excited to do what they had to do in order to get that movement off the ground. And it gave, what you could say, support for the propagation of the gospel later on as time went on, and as you can see as you read down through chapters 3 and the rest of the chapters in the whole book of Acts. But again, putting all that to the side, verse 47, we read, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Great enthusiasm, a lot of excitement here, brother. We have, right here in Bath, a lot of opportunity to be excited about this new facility. Here we can look at the opportunity that we have with the Sabbath school programs that hopefully we're going to get underway, the opportunity here of what this facility could offer us in ways of maybe fundraisers and or perhaps even public Bible studies of sorts and things along these lines that we might be able to use to bring a higher profile of the Church of God International into the community. It wouldn't be bad to do that kind of stuff. And certainly in getting our congregation in a condition that would make it even more conducive for some of us who would feel even better and more secure to invite friends, family, and relatives would be even that much better and that much more hopefully reinforcing and Christian building for their psyches and for their relationship with God. And that's exciting, brother. And I hope we're all excited about the opportunities that not only we see here in this particular case with the Bath new location here, but in addition to see some of the profiles and what underscored some of what drove that early new church. Because along with all of this, and as I say, I could go on and read Acts 5. I can read Romans chapter 16. You can go down Romans chapter 16 and read all the accolades that the Apostle Paul gives to all those households of churches and how he applauds them and pats them on the back and gives them all kinds of compliments and so on in regards to how these people were getting along and what they were doing. And you know what? All of that was critical for the critical mass of movement that the Christian church needed in the beginning. And what underscored? What was, what you could say, the attitudinal cohesion, mortar, that underscored perhaps some of what Paul outlines in Romans 16 as he goes down through complimenting all of those households and Christian little Christian groups. Because remember, you know, get out of your mind big congregations of the 21st century, these mega churches that you see on television and all that. That wasn't right profiling for God's church, brethren. In the beginning, God's church, originally, they met in homes, twosies and threesies and half a dozensies, you know, and dozensies and dozensies and halfensies. And so, but you know what I'm saying. They weren't big groups. They were small, and in some cases, just families. They were just families, uncles and aunts and brothers. Look at even Jesus Christ himself, who wrote two of the New Testament epistles, but Jesus' own half-brothers. Same mom, different father, Jude and James. But they wrote two of the epistles in the New Testament, did they not? They were family. Who was the leading pastor, the leading overseer in Jerusalem? Was it Paul? Was it Peter? It was James. James who? The Lord's brother. You think that pulled a little weight? Do you think that gave him a little currency with everybody? That's Jesus' brother. That's James. They grew up together. You see, it's connections. There's connections, brethren. That's what God's church is all about. But nevertheless, putting all that to the side, if you don't have what we're about to read here in Romans chapter 12, it can all go for naught. And I had to giggle a little bit with Robert's comment concerning that statement about family, because it is so true. Unfortunately, sometimes families aren't as close as they ought to be. When, in fact, theoretically, families ought to be the closest. But what do you see even during the holidays? Murder increases, and who are at the root causes, in many cases, of those murders? But family members killing family members during the holidays. And that's a statistical fact that we just have to deal with. Here in Romans 12, I want to bring this to our attention here, brethren, because this is an important chapter in what I consider, actually, this book, the book of Romans, which, frankly, is a Bible inside the Bible. Because the whole book of Romans is quite a read. I mean, all 16 chapters is just a tremendous, tremendous read, and would do us all well to just take our time to go through that and wade through each chapter. But in chapter 12, I just want to kind of begin to focus here and use this as our hub for the remaining part of our presentation. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is reasonable, Paul says, for you to do in light of, especially assuming you do, appreciate the sacrifice of Christ and all that he's done for you, and therefore take into account the fact of what that provides you with in the way of eternal life, in the way of immortality, in the way of entrance into God's kingdom, in the fact that you as a mere human being made of flesh and blood have access to some material that will never die, all because Jesus Christ took it upon himself to die in your place. So, considering all of that, it's reasonable to be a living sacrifice for God. Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Why does Paul say that? Because Paul was in the midst of a rank pagan society. Well, guess what, brethren? I've got news for you. So are we in today's 21st century. We are smack dab in the middle of a rank pagan society. Now, you may say, what in the world are you talking about, Bill? So much, brethren, of what we have around us is nothing more than throwbacks from ancient Babylonian mysteries. Throughout our whole society, it goes from our medical fields to our architectural, law, not to mention, and needless to say, religious concepts. We are permeated with it.
We breathe it. We hear it day in and day out. This Babylonian transmission is going out to you from the time you wake up every day to the time you go to bed. That's why the Bible, in summation, even at the end of the book, in Revelation, you know the book, calls it Mystery Babylon. And the appeal is what by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation? The appeal is, come out of her, my people. Come out of her. What does that mean? That means separate yourself from those influences because they're counterproductive to your relationship with God if you're serious about a relationship with God. If you're not, then don't worry about it. Have at it. You know, watch what you want to watch, read what you want to read, drink what you want to drink, you know, eat what you want to eat. Because guess what? You're going to die. And then you're going to have to answer for the things that you've done. Point unto man one, what? Die. And then the judgment. And brethren, God says, you've got life and death, pick life, come out of this influence. Paul says here, by the renewing of your mind. Skip here recently was baptized. His mind, as all of our minds, should be in process now. Baptism's a beginning. It's not an end. It's a beginning. And now it's a commencement of literally making sure that that mind that you have, you and I, all of us have, is being indeed transformed and separated, sanctified from Babylon's influences. Verse 3 here. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. The measure of faith. Verse 4. For as we have many members, this is an interesting concept. Look at this, brethren. We have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, that is, not the same function. There are people here that do things in this congregation that I don't do. There are things that I do in this congregation that other people don't do. It's just the way it is. We all vary in function and in gifts. Some of us are better with people, and others of us are not so good with people. Some of us would prefer to deal with things with our hands. Some of us would not. Some of us are excited about certain things that others of us are not. Why? Because there are certain proclivities in our personalities through the gifts that we've been born with that make us what we are. You know, there are things, brethren, that cause variations in all of us. And yet, the concept here is, for as we have many members in one body, all members have not the same office, so we being many, look at this, verse 5, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one member one of another. So what Paul here in this particular case is saying to the Romans is there's a connection. There's a connection here. And we should feel that connection. We read some things in the book of Acts that showed affection, you know, affection for one another, real concern, real thoughtfulness. During the week, you pray for one another. Occasionally you write a card or whatever. Maybe you develop your own ministry in reaching out to other people. And maybe they're not even in the church. Maybe there are people outside of the church and you do things for other people. Maybe you get involved in volunteer work at a hospital or perhaps at a nursing home or whatever you may do that you might find satisfaction in serving God's creation. Hey, you know what? More power to you. Have at it if you have the time. And if you have the temperament and the appetite for it, those are the things that Christians ought to be involved in doing, not to mention the fact that we should be taking care of our own as well in the best way that we can with whatever attention and or resources we have to offer in the needs as we may have needs coming up. Look at this as it goes on here. Verse 6 now. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, whether it's prophecy, well then let us prophesy, according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teaches on teaching, or he that exhorts on exhortation. He that gives, let him do it with simplicity. He that rules with diligence, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness. It goes on, verse 9, let love be without pretending. That's what dissimulation means. Abhor that which is evil, and cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, look at this now, preferring one another. And that should be a natural in terms of your church family from the standpoint of the fact that you've got more in common with your church family. But nevertheless, that doesn't mean we should discount or dismiss individuals in the world as well who need help. And what better person should be qualified in serving the unconverted world in hopes to maybe even help save one than a Christian who is committed to the affectionate fishing for men? And I say that as a figure of speech. I include the ladies as well. It's important, brethren, that we grasp these things here. He goes on, verse 11, not slothful in business. I'll never forget the time when I had this guy, I went out for a visit, and I went to his home. Maybe I told you about this before. And his family was in rags. His family was in rags. But boy, he could quote his Bible. He could quote his Bible inside, outside, upside down. He even ended up attending church for quite a few months. But lo and behold, I could never get him to understand that because he was healthy, perfectly healthy, there was no reason for him not to be working for his family. He couldn't even afford food, put food on his table. Kids, the wife, they were clothed very, very much in rags and so on. It was a shame. If I was the neighbor and this guy came to me talking to me about God, you know what I'd say? Get away from me. I don't want any of it. Look at you. Look at your house. Look at your kids. Get away, you know, from that standpoint. We've got to be careful, brethren. We've got to be careful on how we represent God and the things that we are doing in our lifetime. Certainly, if we are able to be busy, if we are able to work, we should be able then to be doing what we should be doing, and that is working. Don't be slothful in business. And that means if it's possible and you're not doing it. Those who have extenuating circumstances certainly are, it's understandable and plausible. This is talking about someone who can but won't. He's just slothful. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Don't get high-minded and heady. If you begin to become successful, remember the little people. You know, I used to always have a boss that used to tell me when he'd always kid with me, and I used to kid with him, but he used to say, when you become rich and famous, always remember the little people, you know, people you stepped on your way up. But he always said that in jest, but it's so true, brethren. People tend to let money go to their heads. They tend to let success go to their heads. They tend to let a lot of things in life, when it goes really good and it causes them to almost be heads and shoulders above others, to go to their head, and lo and behold, they become very condescending people. And unfortunately, sometimes that's not the best in terms of trying to influence people and maintain relationships. Verse 17, recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as it lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, don't avenge yourself, but rather give place, that is, eliminate wrath or anger. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil. Overcome evil with good. But that's not to say, brethren, that we ought not to confront evil when evil occurs. And if someone does, in fact, fall out and or indeed perhaps go south, it's important that those kinds of situations are brought to the mind of that individual, because it's important that the Christian community, read Psalms 133, is kept in unity and kept in peace as much as possible. Psalms 133, read it. Here, even in 2 Corinthians, if I can turn there real quickly here, as the apostle talks and gives more instruction to those Christians in Thessalonica, he says here in 2 Corinthians,
Or no, before I go there, let me go back to Romans 16 for a minute, real quick. Romans 16. I referred to this, and I wanted just to bring this to your attention, because Romans 16 is a real interesting chapter to read. And boy, time is running out on me, I think, here. So I got to kind of wrap this up. But I wanted to bring your attention to Romans chapter 16, because, again, as I alluded to it, it's quite a chapter in terms of accolades and compliments. But I want you to see how Paul here in verse 16, he says here, "Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you." Again, talking about that that affection. Yet nevertheless, as pointed out there in Romans 12, Paul in Romans 16 brings back full circle again another statement. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, take note," that means mark "them which cause division and offense, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies, and by good words and fair speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And what Paul's talking about here, brethren, is that in spite of the goodness that perhaps some of us may have and do, and in certain cases continue to live in and conduct, it's important that if indeed amongst ourselves and in the community, certain things are not, and that's why relationships are so important. Relationships are very, very important, because God willing, if you have a good relationship, you ought to be able, not always though, it doesn't happen that way, but you ought to be able to hopefully be able to address some of the differences that might come down the road in the future. But if they aren't able to be addressed, what does Paul say? Well, Paul says here, mark those which cause division. And then he says over here in 2 Thessalonians, and that's where I want to go here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says an interesting thing here in verse 13. He says, "But you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." And you can read all of the things leading up to this, again, because I don't have a lot of time, but to get the gist of it, because it's interesting, because Paul, right in verse 14, then interjects this statement. Almost out of context, but nevertheless, within the context, as you read it through here, you'll see in verse 14, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him." Why? Why would you not want to have company with somebody who you know is stirring trouble or causing division, so that they could see themselves for what they're doing? But now notice this. But he says here, don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him, all right, as a brother. So if you know something about somebody, and you understand that something needs to be done about something, then it's important that you as a Christian admonish that person to do the right thing. If they're drinking too much, brethren, and you see they're drinking too much, then you ought to be able to have some kind of a relationship, hopefully if you're affectionate with one another, to be able to put your arm around that person and tell them, look, you're drinking too much. You shouldn't be doing this. You're hurting yourself. Or if a brother has a marital problem that he reaches out to you, maybe you don't have the capability of handling it, but perhaps, you know, maybe a little bit of advice you might be giving, because you've been married 20 years or 30 years or whatever it may be. Is it wrong for you to be able to share with that individual information? No, not at all. If you have certainly the inclination to do so and be able to proceed with helping. But the point is, and that is, if indeed, as Paul pointed out here, they're causing division and so on, then what you need to do, brethren, is you need to tell those people what they're doing. Stay in contact with them, absolutely. But tell them what they're doing, if indeed they're still causing trouble, because obviously some things do in fact take care of themselves in the long run. But here's the bottom line. In chapter 3 of 1 John. No, it is chapter 4. Chapter 4. And this is really at the crux of what Paul is saying, what John was saying, what James even says. Here in verse 17 and in 1 John chapter 4, we read, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. If a man say, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen?" Boy, that puts it in perspective, doesn't it? Doesn't that put it in perspective, brethren? Can't argue with that. That there, verse 20, is so profound. If a man says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. That's what John says. "For he that loves not his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen?" It's important, brethren, that we develop relationships, lasting relationships, with each other. It's important, as I've often said, not to turn on one another, but to keep in mind Psalms 133. Oh, how blessed it is for brethren to abide in unity. In this world, we've got so much rancor and so much to deal with in terms of the evil. As they say, what does it say? The evil sufficeth of the day? There's enough evil. There it is. Sufficient to the day, the evil thereof. And it is. We don't need to certainly add insult to the injuries that so many of us oftentimes bring into the church in that respect. So, brethren, keep in mind these profiles. Keep in mind these profiles. What underscores a good, healthy congregation are good, strong relationships that are built on affection. And that's all I've been talking about today. That are built on affection, that have lines open enough, that you can have open communication. Now, if people don't want to communicate with you, that's another story. But the fact is that shouldn't happen. In all fairness to the Christian walk, we should all be willing to talk with one another and try to do the best we can to develop this love relationship. If we can't talk with one another, guess what? We can't develop a love relationship. And if I'm going to develop affection with anybody, I've got to be able to have some kind of opportunity or forum to develop that relationship with. And that certainly does require a lot of what we read about in Romans chapter 12. So read Romans 12. I know I went through it a little bit fast, but take some time. Maybe even get a commentary and try to expand on it. Because there are a lot of, tremendous, what you could say, linchpins there to lock your faith onto and to give you direction in your walk with Christ on how to manage your relationships with other, not only people outside of the church, but certainly your brethren within the church. And in so doing, hopefully, God willing, we'll have a great congregation and an affectionate one.